Well now, good morning.
Good
to be with you here this morning for all sorts of reasons. I couldn't but help think when I walked in this morning. It was about 10 months ago that I first walked in here to share with you in worship at Welton Baptist Church. Dorothy and I, we'd just moved into the area and we thought, we have this sort of unwritten rule in the Methodist Church, you don't visit your own church before you've started. So it's a good opportunity to seek out what everybody else is doing. And I remember a number of things about that visit. One was the incredible warm welcome which you gave to us as we came. We couldn't but help sense that there was a little bit of excitement in the air that we've got a new couple in our midst. Oh, they might become members. Oh, and not only that, but then we suddenly, somebody asked us where we lived, and we said on Staddlestones. Oh, there are people in this church who live in Staddlestones. And within about a few minutes, we had somebody come up to us and say, we have a house group on Staddlestones. Would you like, you have no pressure, but you may like to come along. And the trick question really was when somebody said to me, what brings you to the area? To which I said, oh, my work, which wasn't a lie, it was good. I remember this, I'm just looking around to see if he's here this morning. I remember this rather strange character leading the worship in a dressing gown. Does that ring any bells to you? Bearded chap. Yeah. Pete Coles, that's it, is it? Yeah. I remember that strange experience of being in a church with somebody. Sorry to disappoint you this morning. I haven't come in my dressing gown, but there we are. It's good to be with you, and thank you for that very warm welcome which you gave to us in Midsummer Norton. Dorothy and I very much over the last few years have appreciated the colleagueship and friendship from Baptist friends. The Baptist minister in Fleet, where I came from, he and I are very close friends, and he has this theory that one day I will become a Baptist. So if you hear any laughter from afar today, it's him laughing all the way from Fleet that I'm preaching in the Baptist church this morning. But I think that's just part of the journey which Dorothy and I are on. That's not to say that we're leaving the Methodist church, because that's where God's called us, until he tells us any different. But one of the things I am more and more convinced of, I'll perhaps touch on this later, is that in any town, any village, any city, we need to get our heads around the fact that in Midsummer Norton, there is one church in five buildings. And the more we're able to get that right, the more God is able to touch a community. And I'm absolutely convinced of that. I hate the word ecumenical. I think it has all the sort of nuances of local ecumenical projects and all that stuff, which they did in the 70s and never really came to anything in a major way. But I do believe that God is calling us to be engaged in mission together in this town. And so that's where, if you don't mind, as you leave the building this morning, if you can throw your Baptist labels in the bin, that'd be quite useful. And I'll get my Methodists to throw their Methodist labels in the bin. And then we can be one together, working together for God's kingdom here in Midsummer Norton. Are you up for that? Yeah, right. I'll tell my folk next week the same. Actually, I've been telling them for the last 10 months. But then, it's amazing, isn't it, when you say something and about 10 months later, somebody says, oh, yes, let's do this. This sounds a new idea. No, I've been saying it for the last 10 months. But I just think we've got to be up for that. And we've got to work for God's praise and glory. And my guess is, if I were to ask you this morning why you are a Baptist, you wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't know any of your theology or church history or whatever. You're a Baptist because here you meet with God. Here you've found a welcome. Here you're being discipled in the faith. That's why you happen to come to this church. And I want to argue that actually that's happening in five churches this Sunday morning. And so, come on, let's get together and do this. So it is my great joy to come with you this morning to preach in God's church. here in this building. It happens to be a Baptist church. And I want to share with you this morning some thoughts, some words on how we can have assurance of Christ's presence. It's a very strong word in our Methodist tradition, is assurance. And I want to share with you that this morning. So if you can turn in your Bibles to John and chapter 14, that's where we're going. John and chapter 14. There's nothing so encouraging to a preacher as at this point the sound of this. As you turn to your Bibles, it used to be said of Methodists, you can tell the Methodists walk into church, they're the ones with the hymn books in their hands. You can tell the Christians walk into church, they're the ones with the Bibles in their hands. You can tell the Methodist Christians walk into church, they've got very long arms because they're carrying both their hymn books and their Bibles to church. Well, we're in John chapter 14. And the sadness of this passage is that it's often used in funerals, and we lose some of it out of that context. So this is why we're sharing this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And if you're the sort of person who likes a text to hang your thoughts and focus around, I want to take out of that passage verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. As always, with any passage of Scripture, we need to look at what has happened before and sometimes what has happened after to put it into context. And here we have in chapter 13, for example, Jesus is preparing the disciples for a time when he would not be around. This is, in some ways, unknown territory for the disciples. They are in a very strange place. At verses 1 to 17, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Most unusual. That was the job of the slave or the servant. As they came into the room, that would have been the practice in that day and age. So why on earth is Jesus doing this for the disciples? So they have this sense that something out of the ordinary, unusual, is happening. If that isn't enough, verses 18 to 30, we have Jesus predicting his betrayal by Judas. We cannot begin to feel or sense what that must have been like to be in that room and Jesus introducing that. And if that weren't enough, in this strange situation the disciples were in. Verses 31 to 38, Jesus predicts his denial by Peter. Remember Peter, the rock on which he was to build his church? Remember Peter, who had the experience on the mountaintop? This was going to be the person who denied. And as if Judas and Peter weren't feeling bad enough about this, what about the other 10 disciples, which are not sort of mentioned at that point? But I wonder if those other 10 would have at that point sort of felt, he's talked about Judas, he's talked to Peter, am I next for him to say something about? Very uncertain, unsettling times for the disciples. And then things get even more weird, because in chapter 14, Jesus starts talking about going to prepare a place and then coming back and then taking them with him. And in all of this, the disciples may well be thinking, what on earth is going on here? Yes, change is in the air, but we're not quite sure we like it, because Jesus is talking in all sorts of strange ways here. Well, verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas, in some ways, has had enough. He asks the question, and although we often talk about Thomas being the doubter, I like to think of Thomas as the questioner. He asked the questions, actually, if we'd have been there, we'd have asked. He says, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? In other words, what on earth are you talking about? Jesus replies with this classic text, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And even though there are people since then that have tried to negotiate that text, it is not up for negotiation. Jesus being the way, truth, and life to the Father. And then verse 7, leading up to our text, Jesus makes a huge assumption that they have seen both Jesus and the Father. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And again, at this point, one of the disciples, Philip, decides sort of he's had enough of all these cryptic comments and all this strangeness that is around them. So he makes a statement, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. This is indeed a strange question, a strange request from Philip, isn't it? Because Jesus has just said, I'm here. He's just said, from now on you do know him and have seen him. So why does Philip say, Lord, show us the Father? Because Jesus just said, you've just seen him. Strange request from Philip. So what is, and this is what I want to explore this morning, what is Philip actually asking for? And I believe that amongst all this uncertainty, Philip is asking for assurance. In our lives, when we are surrounded by uncertainty and challenge, what we often look for is some kind of assurance, some kind of hope, as it were, in the midst of all of that. Philip is wanting assurance. Well, what does this word assurance mean? Up on the screen, I've got what the dictionary describes assurance as. It can be a statement, an assertion intended to inspire confidence. It can be a promise or pledge of support. It can be freedom from doubt, certainty. I guess all of those three things could be true of the request by this situation with Philip. I guess that could also be said of humanity throughout the centuries, that in terms of Jesus, they want to be free from the doubts. They want some certainty about this person called Jesus that will then inspire confidence. That, it seems to me, is what Philip was asking for in this particular moment in time. In our Methodist tradition, we have the incredible story of John Wesley, who founded the Methodist societies, and at his conversion account, he wrote this in his diaries. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, when he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, the incredible thing about Wesley is that he'd been ordained 14 years at that point. This was 1738. He was ordained in 1724. And he'd spent this 14 years, and certainly towards 1738, he'd become very unsettled and very uncertain about his faith. So much more that he was invited to go across to America to what he called convert the Indians. And on his failed mission there, and as he was journeying back to Britain, he said, I went to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? And he had this real heart searching that, what is faith? What is that all about? Which led up to this point in his life where this assurance was given me, this certainty was given to me of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And history records that from that moment on, not only was Wesley's life changed, not only was, to many degrees, the church's life changed, but also the society in its day was changed because of God being at work and God giving Wesley that assurance. And that's why, as I say, one of the strands in Methodism is this whole concept of assurance, that we can know that we are saved. And I want to say that that's an assurance, not an arrogance. There's a huge difference there. It's an assurance, not an arrogance. I sometimes go in certain church meetings and there are, bless them, some very wonderful characters. So, you know, I'm saved, and all of that sort of stuff. And I'm thinking, well, bless you. I'm sure you are, but actually that may not be helpful to those who are not saved. And maybe they see you as arrogant almost, because they're not in that place. And sometimes we have that within the life of the church, because we recognize that there may even be some here this morning who are not sure about their faith. And maybe we have to just be careful how we express that so it doesn't look as though it's arrogance, but it's assurance. And there's a huge difference in those two places. So, what are we seeking assurance about? Let me put this into three areas. First of all, I believe we're seeking assurance of God's love. Many people do not know or feel that they are loved by God. Some may hope that they are, or indeed may assume that they are, but they do not have an assurance that they are loved by God. Is it something you feel as well as know? This is Wesley's situation, you see. He knew it. He knew it as a cerebral thing. because he'd been educated at Oxford and all of that sort of stuff, but he didn't feel it within his heart. He was able to say all the right words, but underneath in his heart, he could not feel it. He did not have that sense of God touching his spirits, which then transformed his life and the society in which he was placed. The ironic thing about Wesley, of course, is that I think it was 3 days before John Wesley's conversion, Charles Wesley was converted, the hymn writer. And one of the hymns which Charles Wesley wrote out of his own conversion, he was able to write, "My God, I know, I feel thee mine and will not quit my claim." That sense that it's not just about knowing, it's about feeling. Now, we mustn't put everything onto feelings, because otherwise our faith becomes a sort of a yo-yo. You know, we wake up and we feel grotty, so our faith is grotty. I've met a few Christians like that. By the way, at the start, I'm still trying to get used to Mike's accent, because the lady at the front here and I thought that Mike started the service by saying that his mother liked lions. And we were thinking, what's that about? Well, she may well like lions as well, but I think the word was lie-ins. All right, so that was that. Where was I going with that? This assurance, this feeling, yes, our feelings, that our faith is not totally on feelings. Otherwise, our faith is like a yo-yo. One day we're willing to praise the Lord to the ceiling, and the next day we're crawling on the floor feeling absolutely awful. So we're grateful to God that faith does not solely depend upon feelings. It depends upon his grace at work in us. But then I do believe we perhaps need to feel, as it were, God more than we perhaps do at the moment. Do you have that assurance of knowing and feeling God's love? For I believe that's the same question that Philip is asking here. Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. Lord, I want to feel this relationship with you, not just know it. I want to be able to have both things. And I want to be able to feel in my heart and let that burn in a quickened way that you love me. Let me take you back, those of you who have had or are still in loving relationships, those first few moments, do you remember them? Oh, perhaps you don't, right? Okay, it was like that, was it? Well, I remember those first few days, Dorothy and I still have them, by the way. It's not just those first few days, 26 years on. But those moments where, you know, the heart skips a little bit because you feel in love and all of that stuff that is going on. Hopefully that still carries on in relationships. It's that sense that this relationship with God, you want to do everything for him, because your heart quickens within you as he touches your life. That first love which God gives to us is not just for when we come to Christ and become a Christian. It's something for the rest of our Christian journey. So I believe that we are, first of all, seeking an assurance of God's love, that we can know and feel that God loves us. The second thing that I think Philip is asking here is an assurance of God's presence. Sometimes people say to me, if only I could be certain of God's presence. That's Philip's request, you see. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. I want to be able to see this. I want to be certain of God's presence. And I believe that Jesus is saying exactly the same to us as he did to Philip. He says, in many ways, Jesus says to Philip, "Hello, I'm here before you. Disney, that's what he's saying in verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Hello, Jesus says, I'm here in front of you. You don't need to ask that question. If only you could see me. I'm here, right before you. Now, there's something here about knowing God's presence, isn't there? I don't know about you, but I've often had that verse of Scripture, which is a wonderful promise of Scripture, that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And we love that verse, don't we? But I have to admit that certainly in some of the churches I've been to, that verse has been abused. It's been abused in two ways. First of all, it's become almost an excuse for small numbers in the church. When I was training in Bristol at the Wesley Methodist College, and we would be sent out in the darkest, deepest winters to such places as Ebervale and the Forest of Dean, where on an evening you could go to a congregation of three people, and when you talked to them and they said, you know, you asked them, so why are you here? Well, if I don't come, I know nobody else will be here, so I have to come to make sure we carry on. And then they would say, but you know what Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And it almost became a sort of justification for them keeping the church open on that evening, because they didn't want to be seen to be failing in that sense. The other sense in which it's been abused is... And I threw this sort of hand grenade into my church in the centre a few months ago, is that if we hold on to this being true, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, that should totally transform any gathering which we have as Christians. So when you have a church social, or where you invite a few Christian friends round in your home, Jesus is there in the midst. And the challenge I set my folk was, and if Jesus was actually physically there in your midst, my guess is your behaviour would change. Not only your behaviour would change, but also your conversation would change. So what's the difference between him being there in the physical presence and him being there in the spiritual presence, which he promises? Absolutely nothing. So that might challenge how we socialize, how we gather together as God's people, and the sort of conversation which we have. So next time you find yourself in a conversation, for example, where there's some criticism going on, remember Jesus is there in that conversation, and think what he would be saying in that conversation. And that might well transform a negative into a positive. And we see this sense of assurance of God's presence here with us in a very different light. But if that's not a big challenge for us, what about this then? That when Jesus left this earth and he said, "You shall be my witnesses," and Paul uses the analogy of the church being the body of Christ, it means that if we're looking for God's presence here on earth, if only we could see God's presence, then the place that we should be looking at is at his church as the body. So when people say to us, if only I could see God's presence, well, one of our proofs is the church. And boy, we've got some work to do on that one. What do people see when they come to church? Somebody was once asked why they didn't go to church, and their reply was, because of the people who did. What a sad indictment upon the church that is. But you see, we have this responsibility. So if people can't see God's presence in the world, it's because the church haven't stepped up to the plate and displayed God's presence in the world. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. And as a church together, five buildings, one church in Midsummer Norton, we want to be saying to this community, hey folks, here's God's presence, we are it. We are it. By his supernatural presence, he works in the lives of the church, and we're able to make a difference to the church in our community. So for some, if they're seeking an assurance of God's presence, that's us, folks. God at work through us. Some very touching, this touching prayer time we had for John a few moments ago. If only we could sort of show people that's how Christians love one another, instead of the caricature which they have. Last Sunday, we had a gentleman. He was one of the carers for some of our people who have special needs who come to the church. And he said to me beforehand, "You do pray for people, don't you, in the church?" I thought that was an odd statement, but it said something about his sort of view of the church. I said, "Of course we do." He said, "Will you pray for my son? He's just gone out to Afghanistan with his regiment. It's his second tour of duty. My son was injured in his last tour of duty. Will you pray for us?" And so I did something which we're always told not to do, but the Spirit sometimes is like that. During the service, I asked the gentleman to share with the congregation that situation. And all of a sudden, you could see this total wave of love and support of the congregation for that person. If only we could get the world to see that's what it's like for God's presence to touch the place and transform our lives. And that could be the transforming power for them as well. That's what it means to be God's presence in the world, transforming lives, touching us, expressing God's love in the different places in which we are at. So we are the church, as we sang at the start of our service, God's presence. We are the body of Christ. And through us, God's Spirit is at work. And that presence is anywhere. I put a ban a few weeks ago in our church of anybody saying or singing, "Lord, we come into your presence." What bad theology that is. Not only what bad theology that is, but that says something about the person's understanding that you come into God's presence, as if when you go out of this building this morning, you go out of God's presence. Do you see what I'm saying there? We are always in God's presence. We don't need to come in and out. We might come closer in God's presence, but we don't come in and out. Well, an assurance of God's presence. Jesus is saying to us this morning, "Hello, I'm here." If only you would open yourself and see. That was Philip's request, wasn't it? Show us the Father. If only we had eyes to see, we would have that, an assurance of God's presence. And thirdly, an assurance of where God wants us to be. This is the tricky one in many ways. We may well have the assurance that God loves us. We may well have an assurance of God's presence in our midst. But do we know and feel that we are where he wants us to be? For anyone serving in the church, that is the critical question. Am I serving in the church in the place and in the role that God wants us to be? Sadly, in the church, often because we need volunteers for certain things and certain jobs always have to be filled, we end up twisting an arm. Will you please do this? And it may be that we've got somebody there who doesn't necessarily feel it's what God is calling them to serve in, but hey, somebody's got to do that job. Usually because somebody else isn't listening to God and God's calling them, but they're not listening. So we find ourselves in an odd place. It is the conundrum which, I don't know about Baptist ministers, but Methodist ministers find themselves in when it comes to what we call stationing, which is when we believe God is calling us to a new appointment. And it was the process that 2 years ago Dorothy and I were going through as we believe God was calling us to move on to a new appointment, because we're trying to grapple with the question, where does God want us to serve? Where does God want us to minister, knowing that there's that dreaded mechanism called the Methodist stationing system who decide where you are going to serve? And hopefully somewhere in that God is at work. But sadly for us, for example, this appointment was the second one we viewed, because the first one just was not appropriate at all for what we were offering. But we're glad to God that he gets there in the end through his people in that. A predecessor of mine stood up at his welcome service, not predecessor here in my last appointment, stood up in his welcome service and said to the congregation, well, I don't want to be here, so obviously God's got a plan. And that was for 5 years. He stayed there, and apparently he continued with that thought right through the 5 years. What a sad place that must be. Not wanting to be in a place, but hey, God must have a plan. I suppose there was some element of faith with that. How do we know that we are in the place God wants us to be? Well, I believe it's like this, that in Scripture, in the Gospels, the disciples are seen as sort of fumbling their way through discipleship. Often we see them getting it wrong or interjecting at the wrong place. Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, shall we set up a tent, Lord? Because they wanted this experience to last forever. And they got it wrong. And then we see in the Acts of the Apostles, who's the first person that stands up on the day of Pentecost? Peter, Acts chapter 2, he stands up, preaches a sermon that converts 3,000 people and has been the envy of many of a preacher ever since. But actually it's not Peter, but what's happened in Peter's life? He's been touched by the Holy Spirit. That's the big difference in Peter. And we have now this group of followers of Jesus. Actually, they're now apostles, which means they're sent. We have this group of apostles in the Acts of the Apostles that it seems that anything they touch is wonderful, and God is at work, and they're able to break out of jail, and people are healed and touched, and all of those sorts of things. They certainly knew they were in the place where God had called them to. Why was that? Because they were relying totally on the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't relying on their own judgments, their own feelings, as it were, in that sense. They had an assurance that they were in exactly the right place because they relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Assurance of where God wants us to be comes through a close, living encounter with the Holy Spirit that guides us in his way, and as we follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, isn't that what Jesus is talking about in verse 12 of chapter 14? I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. What's happening when he goes to the Father? He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit. So they're able to do even greater things than Jesus because the Holy Spirit has come. Assurance of being in the place that we want to be in means relying upon the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, which takes time, folks. Because sometimes the Spirit doesn't just answer us like that. But sometimes the Spirit wants us to go on a journey, not only of faith, but also of learning, so that we can learn more about what God is like. So if you haven't had your quick fix, oh, well, I prayed that God's Spirit would guide me, and he didn't. Maybe that says more about us than it does about the Holy Spirit, that we're impatient, and that God wants to take us on a journey of discipleship and learning. So, this assurance which Philip gives to us And it's an assurance of God's love. It's an assurance of God's presence. And it's an assurance of what God wants us to be. We get these assurances in conclusion if we... we don't get these assurances if we are not close to God and use what Wesley described as the means of grace. And in that, he talked about prayer, Bible study, Holy Communion, worship, fellowship, and service. If you're not feeling the assurance of God, then look on that list to see how much time you're giving to those things. As you may well have the answer as to why you're not sensing God's assurance for you of love and of presence and of power. Jesus tells Philip that the answer to his request is there before him. He has to believe and have faith, both knowing and feeling. And then basically Jesus says, get on with it. Get on with it. What are you waiting for? I'm here, Jesus says. And he says that to us here this morning. Do you feel, do you know the assurance of God's love, the assurance of God's presence, the assurance of where God wants you to be? Or do you have, like Philip, that request, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough? You see, Jesus assures us that he's here in the power of his Spirit. So that's not up for negotiation. So it's about where we are with God. And I just want to invite you this morning to perhaps reposition yourself in your relationship with God. You can know, you can feel God's presence, his power, and his love. And I just want to invite you this morning to reposition yourself so that you can be in that place, not only of blessing, but also of faith. So that when Jesus says to you, get on with it, we're able to get on with it. So I'm inviting you to reposition yourself. I'm going to ask the band to come up because we're going to sing a song which is about repositioning. It's called Jesus Be the Center. I wonder where Jesus is in your life at the moment. If you were to think of a dartboard or something, is he sort of double top or treble 13, wherever that is on a dartboard, or is he bullseye? Where is Jesus in your life this morning? And if you're feeling uncertain about that, if you're not quite knowing, then I just invite you this morning to reposition yourself. Maybe you need to pray the prayer which says, Lord, I want to know, I want to feel, I want to know your presence, I want to know your power. I have been putting you on the periphery of my life, but I want Jesus now to be the center of all that I am and all that I do. And that brings about the assurance of knowing God's presence. So I'm just going to invite us to remain seated and just use this song as a prayer of repositioning where we can find God's assurance to us. Let's sing.